Well, I invite you to turn with me in our text in Revelation as we continue our study through this great book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. And this evening we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 of that chapter. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1041. 1041. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. The impact of sin upon this world can, in some ways, I think, be compared to its impact on our human nature. Sin does not merely affect a part of us and leave the rest of us untouched. Sin so thoroughly infects us that our entire being is polluted by it. That's what we mean by the doctrine of total depravity, or maybe better termed radical corruption. And that's why our redemption requires something much more radical than a mere makeover. Not even an extreme makeover would be adequate. It really is a matter of death and resurrection. The only way for us to be completely divested of our fallen nature is for our bodies to die and then be raised to new life. Now, the scriptures indicate that the renewal of the creation involves something like that, that there is an analogy there of sorts. And probably the most explicit text on this is in 2 Peter 3, where it says that the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. And it uses that word three times in that passage. They'll be dissolved on the day of the Lord. And that as believers, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that, of course, is what God is promising in the passage that we've just read from Revelation 21. Here we're given a picture of what the new world will look like. So we're going to be working our way through this text, pointing out several of the things that this tells us about the new world. So John begins his description of the new world by saying that he saw a new heaven and a new earth after the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, the Greek word that's translated as new, there are actually at least two Greek words that mean new. And the one that's used here does not typically refer to something that is entirely new. It doesn't typically refer to something that has never had any previous existence whatsoever. There's a different Greek word that's used to convey newness in that sense. And this indicates that this is a vision of a renovated world rather than of a brand new world. Another way of saying that is there is some continuity between the new heavens and the new earth and the first heavens and the first earth, just as there's a continuity between our resurrection bodies and our present bodies. They're the same bodies, but they're also radically different. So radically different that, you know, they die and then they're raised again. So the newness that's being described here, I think, is probably best described as a newness that is qualitative in nature. The first world was impermanent and temporary. The new world is permanent and enduring. And really, what's being described in these verses is the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 8, when he says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There will be a glorification of the created order that is parallel to the glorification of our bodies. Another thing that this passage makes clear is that the new creation is not merely a spiritual realm. It is a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that's something very important for us to make sure we're very clear about, because a lot of people have some really weird ideas about what heaven will be like. And this time of year, even, you know, you see movies like It's a Wonderful Life, and, you know, there's a great story, but, you know, not the best theology, right? You know, so just as human beings are spiritual and physical, so also will the new creation be spiritual and physical. There is a heavenly dimension, just as there is an earthly dimension. Heaven is part of the creation. It's the dimension of the created order where God is seated on his throne and surrounded by his angelic hosts. And there's an intertwining of the heavenly dimension with the physical dimension. They are connected to one another, and yet sin has resulted in that heavenly dimension being hidden from our view. But on the last day, that veil that keeps us from seeing the heavenly dimension will be removed. And God's dominion over all things, both physical and spiritual, but will be made gloriously manifest. There's an essay that C.S. Lewis once wrote that I think offers some helpful reflections on the nature of life in the new world. The essay is entitled Transposition. And in that essay, he noted that our tendency is to think about the world to come mainly in terms of the negatives or the things that won't be a part of that world. You think of maybe, you know, Jesus is teaching there won't be marriage, you know, in the world to come. Or you might think of a child who gets upset when somebody says, you know, there won't be any horses in heaven. You know, your pet dog, you know, is not going to make it. You know, and the child's upset about this. And well, the reason why we think this way is because the things of this life are the things that seem most real to us. Lewis puts it this way. He says, these things, the things of this life, this world, are loaded with the memories of a lifetime, built into our nerves and muscles, and therefore into our imaginations. Thus, the negatives have, so to speak, an unfair advantage in every competition with the positive, you know, the things that will be there. But then Lewis reminds us that in the new world, we shall be more, not less, than what we were on earth. Our natural experiences, whether sensory, emotional, imaginative, are only like the drawing, like penciled lines on flat paper. If they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, that's not because they're too solid. They're too flimsy, too transitory, too phantasmal. So in other words, when we experience the creation in its consummated form, it will be utterly impossible for us to miss any aspect of it in its preliminary form. We'll have it in all of its fullness. Now, another thing that this vision tells us about the new world is that it will be a world of perfect communion with God. And this is something that is really stressed in these verses in a number of different ways. First of all, this idea is conveyed by the fact that it is that the new world is called the holy city, New Jerusalem. And think of the name Jerusalem. It's a very significant name in the Bible. Under the Old Covenant, Jerusalem was the location of the sanctuary. It was the place where God made his presence, his saving presence, his life-giving presence, dwell among his people. And under the New Covenant, it is the saints themselves, both Jews and Gentiles, who are the true spiritual Israel and who are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, this passage is telling us that at the consummation, the building project will be completed. It will be over. And we see this declared from the throne in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's really covenantal language, the covenant formula that we find all throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Here is the fulfillment of all of that. It marks the fulfillment of what man was made for, to live in blessed communion with God. It's the reversal of what happened when our first parents sinned, when they were expelled from the presence of God. Here we see man and God dwelling together in the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. Now, certainly as Christians, we already enjoy communion with God now, but in the new world, we will experience it in its fullness, in its consummate form. Now, another thing to note about the New Jerusalem here is that it comes down out of heaven from God. And I think it's interesting how this stands in contrast to the account of the building of another city in Scripture, the building up of the city of Babel and the tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. What was man trying to do there? Man was trying to build a city that would reach up to the heavens. And that project was fueled by human hubris, pride. And so God did not let it succeed. Man cannot attain heaven by his own efforts. Man is not even able to create an earthly utopia. Man's had plenty of time to try, and he has tried, but it never works. In fact, usually when he really sets himself to that task, it results in something absolutely horrific. Certainly the Lord will continue to uphold this world until his redemptive purpose is completed, but the city of man is destined for judgment. And by way of contrast, we have this other city here, the holy city. This is the place where God will dwell with his people forever. And it is the gracious creation of God. It consists of those who are born from above. Now, another element of the vision that points to the communion that we will have with God in the new world is the description of the New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. This is an image of the intimate union that exists between Christ and his church. And we see that image being used elsewhere in Scripture. We see it, for example, in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his people. Just as a man and wife become one flesh through marriage, the church becomes one with Christ through the gospel. And just as a bride is arrayed in beautiful apparel before she's presented to her groom, the church is arrayed with the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we are the delight of his eyes. And really what we have here is a picture of our, ultimately, of our glorification, when we will be made perfect in holiness and presented to our Lord. And there are two more images of communion with God, or at least relate in one way or another to this idea, this concept of communion with God. There's the promise of the water of life, and there's the promise of an eternal inheritance. So briefly, the image of the water of life is something that we see in a number of other passages of Scripture, and it points to the fact that the Lord is the source of all life and all blessedness. And here God promises to give this water as a free gift to anyone who thirsts for it. This is another way of saying that salvation is given to all who will come to Christ in true repentance and faith. And then similarly, the promise of a heritage in heaven is held forth to the one who conquers. And we've seen that word, conquer, used repeatedly in the book of Revelation, especially in the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. There were certain blessings that were promised to the one who conquers. And that term reminds us that the Christian life is a matter of spiritual warfare. As long as you live in this world, you are called to fight the good fight of the faith. And the battle will not be over until you breathe your last breath and go to be with the Lord in glory. But if you persevere in faith to the very end, the Word of God assures you that you will have an inheritance in heaven, the inheritance of one of the sons of God. Now, another thing that this vision tells us about the new world is that it will be a world without certain things. First of all, it will be without any sorrow or pain. Listen again to verse 4. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious promise that is. We certainly do experience many blessings in this life. There are many good things, many things that bring us joy, but there is absolutely no denying that life is filled with a great deal of suffering and a great deal of sadness. We're confronted by tragedy, by illness, by infirmity. Our minds and our bodies grow weaker as we age. We suffer loss. We suffer loss through broken relationships. We suffer loss through death. And then sooner or later, each and every one of us will have to pass through the deep waters of death ourselves. If our only hope, if our hope is only in this world, well, then we don't have any real hope. And that's why it's important to remind ourselves of this by singing lines like this. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now, all of the things that are listed in verse 4, the tears and mourning and crying and pain and death, all of those things belong to the first world. The world that's subjected to futility. The world that the writer of Ecclesiastes summed up with the word vanity. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that transcends this world. We belong to the one who is making all things new. And we can be confident that he will complete the work that he is doing, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He rules over all history, and he is bringing all things to their appointed end. One day, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will enter into the world that was foretold through Isaiah the prophet when he wrote these words. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, there's one other thing that this passage tells us will not be in the new world, and that is evil. And it tells us this in a couple of ways. It tells us this at the beginning of the passage, and it tells us this at the end of the passage. And we see it, first of all, in verse 1 with the statement, "And the sea was no more." And the sea was no more. Now, some people may read that and get a little worried. You know, what if you're a mariner? You know, what if you like the sea? What if you're fond of it? And you're troubled by the notion. You're kind of like that little child, you know, who said, "There won't be horses there." What? You know, and you think, well, there won't be a sea there. Well, if you've ever had that thought, you don't need to worry. Because again, we have to remind ourselves of the fact that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. And in Revelation, the sea is an important symbol. It has a symbolic significance. It's a symbol of uncontrollable chaos and evil. It's been mentioned repeatedly throughout Revelation. The beast, first of all, the dragon, set his foot on the shore of the sea, and then the beast is summoned up out of the sea. And the rebellious nations that are a source of such sore tribulation for the people of God, they're often associated with the sea. And then the sea is also the context for the world's idolatrous trade activity in Revelation. So by telling us that the sea will be no more in the new world, the point is that all of those things associated with the sea, all of the uncertainty, all of the things that seem so unmanageable and chaotic, all of the evil in this world, all of that will be removed. And then verse 8 tells us that evildoers will be excluded from the new world. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all of them will be consigned to the lake of fire, to the second death, to hell. And just take note of the different types of sins that are listed there. It's interesting that it begins with cowardice. And I think that perhaps the reason why is because of the situation that these churches were facing. They were facing the pressure to cave in to persecution, to deny Christ in the face of that tribulation that they were experiencing. So there's a special warning here to God's people. Don't give up. You need to overcome. You need to conquer. And don't be seduced by the world's immorality. Don't join with the world in its sins. Otherwise, you'll share in its fate. The only people who will inhabit the new world are those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith and who persevere in that faith. Heaven, as we've said earlier, heaven is for the overcomers. Heaven is for the ones who conquer the world by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, as we look upon this world in which we're living, we do see many, many reasons to be concerned. We see the nations continuing to rage against the Lord and against His anointed. We see the ungodly continuing to oppose God's people, continuing to pressure us, to try to seduce us into compromise or into participating in their evil. And we must never let these things cause us to fall into despair. The Lord has given us His trustworthy word. And remember, notice here in verse 5, He tells John, "Write this down." It's a way of saying, this is something you can be absolutely certain of. Things will not remain this way forever. The new world is coming. In fact, it's already dawning. You notice the way God speaks of it here in verse 6. It is done. It's done. We sing about this in another great hymn, with which I'll conclude with this verse. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray.